Good morning. It's great to see you. So glad you're here. Let's wrap up the book of Ecclesiastes because it's been a great study, and we're excited to look at Solomon's final words, these living words for a dying age. And really excited to look at it together. And if you'll stand, I'm going to invite Addison to come on up here. She's going to read our passage this morning. If you're not there yet, we're going to be in your Bible or your device in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, looking at verses 9 through 14.
Ecclesiastes 12. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write the words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to give this, there we go. Bookmark goes back in. Here's your microphone, girl. Thank you so much. Let me pray, and we'll jump into the word together. Father, we're grateful, God, for the sweet words that we just heard. Ultimately, God, every single bit of your word is inspired and, God, given by you. It's breathed out by you, as 2 Timothy 3 says, God, and it's useful for teaching, like we're going to have now, and rebuking and correcting, and to train us in righteousness, so that all of us would be ready and we would be equipped for every good work that you've laid out before us. So God, I pray that not just on Sunday mornings, but God, daily, that we would be a people, God, who are equipped by your word, who are changed by it. God, as we behold you in your word, you transform us from one degree of glory to another. God, you make us more like your son. So help us to be a people who love it, who delight in it, who cherish it. And God, we're grateful for all of its goodness in our lives. God, we would not know you apart from it. God, that in your kindness, you've chosen to reveal yourself in a book. God, that generations for all of time can know the God who created them. And God, that this isn't just any book. That is living, it's active, it's powerful, and God, it can reveal the thoughts and the hearts of men. So God, I pray that that would happen this morning, and God, that you'd be glorified, that we would be edified, and God, that those in here that don't know you, God, that your spirit would cause them to be born again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, we are ending this study, and if you're just joining us, there's a wealth of podcasts available for you to go back and listen to this. We often joke that every week, the further we get into this study, the longer our recaps become. But the short recap is that Solomon has been dealing with life where? Under the sun. Under the sun. And he's been telling us carefully that every single thing under the sun will disappoint you. That every single thing, a relationship, a job, you know, earthly accolades, earthly achievements, earthly wealth, earthly pleasure, that every single bit of it will ultimately disappoint you. It doesn't mean that every single thing, like my children are disappointing or my marriage is disappointing. It doesn't mean that. But it means if you're looking for final and lasting fulfillment, every single one of those things are going to let you down. There's not enough dollars in the world to ever fully and finally satisfy our sinful and wayward hearts. There's not enough pleasure under the sun that will ever fully and finally do it for us, where we go, okay, I need nothing ever again. There's just not enough. That every single thing is going to disappoint us. It's going to come up short. And what's awesome about this study is it allows us to put things into perspective. It doesn't mean we hate those things. Solomon's message isn't, you know, as Christians, we need to forfeit our jobs and forfeit our relationships and forfeit our marriages and forfeit earthly wealth and those kind of things. No, he's just putting it in right perspective. He's saying, don't ever put it in the place of worship in your heart where you're looking for it to satisfy you. But he also says, hey, it's not worthless, that it's a good gift from the Lord. And the argument we've been making and that Solomon's been making is you're actually free to enjoy your life and enjoy those things when you're not looking for them to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. That when I'm not looking for my wife to fully and finally completely and satisfy all of my desires, that I'm actually free to enjoy my marriage. That I know that I'm a sinner and she's a sinner and we're both, by the grace of God, being formed to be more like Christ, but none of us are perfect. And I'm not expecting her to satisfy all of these desires in me, then man, we can actually freely enjoy one another and forgive one another and grow together and all of those things. If I'm not looking for my children to validate me and vindicate me and make me feel like I'm somebody and I have significance and I have worth, then I'm actually free to enjoy parenting my children. But if my significance comes from their performance, I will never be satisfied, and I will crush my children with the weight of my expectations that I put on them. So he's not saying all of these things under the sun are evil. He's actually saying, hey, they're great gifts from the Lord. They just make terrible gods. So put God in his proper place. Find your worth, find your significance, find your validation, find your enjoyment in him, and then enjoy the gifts that he's given you. Use those gifts, use your wealth, use your family, use your possessions, use your earthly achievements to glorify him and to advance his kingdom and his agenda instead of your own. That's been the message of Ecclesiastes, is everything under the sun's going to fail you. So for your ultimate worth and value and satisfaction, fix your gaze beyond the sun. And once you put your life in the proper order, where my worth, my identity, my significance doesn't come from anything down here, it comes from the very one who created me and stamped his image on me and loved me and shed his own blood to redeem me and purchase me and save me. When I find my worth in him, then I can put everything else under the sun in its proper place. And I can work my job, but I can know that it's never going to fully and finally satisfy me. And I can enjoy my marriage, but I can know that she's never going to eventually, you know, satisfy all of my longings. That I can parent my children, and I know that their performance doesn't, you know, have any bearing on my worth or my identity. That they describe me, but their performance doesn't define me. That my job might describe me, but in no way does it define me. That your wealth describes your life. It's part of your life, but it does not ever define you. Does that make sense? And Solomon, as he's ended this letter, finally shifted his gaze beyond the sun. His last few warnings, these last few verses have been, hey, nothing under the sun's ever going to do it for you. But if you remember in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, remember your creator. And then a couple verses later, he says that we are going to return to dust. The dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit returns where? To God, who gave it. That every single one of our spirits is going to return to God, and we will give an account before a righteous judge of our lives. And the entrance, the requirement to get into heaven is perfect holiness. And each one of us will stand before God, and we will either stand with our own record of righteousness, every thought, every deed, every action, good and evil, we will either stand on our own merit, or we will stand before our Creator with his righteousness, clothed in his robes of righteousness that he freely gives us at the cross. And the choice is ours. You can stand before a righteous judge based on your own performance, or you can stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Don't have to earn it. Don't have to do anything to deserve it. All you have to do is humble yourself and receive it. Stop trusting in your own performance and trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Amen? So Solomon has been fixing our gaze. He's finally turning our gaze towards above the sun. And in a world that's dying, in a body that's dying, he's been faithful to tell us all about this. Last week was pretty sobering to look at just old age described in the book of Ecclesiastes. In a world that's dying, in a body that's dying, and no do-overs, no reincarnation, man's only hope is a living God and what he has revealed to us in his living word. declaring to us what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for us in the good news of the gospel. I mentioned this in my prayer, but Hebrews 4 tells us the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's exactly where Solomon's going to end his letter. If you look at verse 9, he says this. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So Solomon's talking about himself here. And if you remember, we started this whole series hearkening back to the book of 1 Kings, where Solomon is given wisdom by God, where Solomon prays to the Lord, and God comes to Solomon and says, hey, I'll give you whatever you ask. And Solomon says, I can't go out and come back in my house well. He says, I'm not fit to lead your people. I don't have the wisdom to govern your people. God says, I'll give you money, I'll give you possessions, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon says, give me wisdom to rule your people with righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness and goodness. Give me wisdom to rule your people like you do. And God says, because you asked for wisdom, I not only give you wisdom, but I'll give you all the other things too. And we began this series talking about how Solomon was the wisest human to ever live on the earth, except for God incarnate himself, Jesus Christ. Wisdom made manifest, wisdom in human flesh. Other than Jesus, the personification of human wisdom, of godly wisdom in human form, Solomon was the wisest human to ever live, second to Jesus. And he was the richest and had all access to more than anyone else on this earth has ever had access to. And he surveyed it all. In his own experience, he tried pleasure, he tried wives, he tried sex, he tried human achievements, he tried fame, he tried being remembered, he tried all of the things. And they could never satisfy his soul, and we get the fruit and the benefit of this study. But Solomon was given wisdom from the Lord, and we learn in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And we have the book of Proverbs. All 3,000 aren't included in there. It also says in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. How awesome it would be to have all of those songs and all of those Proverbs. God in his kindness has given us some. We know from the book of Psalms, a lot of the Psalms, or an author is ascribed to the Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms that aren't. And we know for sure that Solomon wrote Psalm 72 and 127, and there's a chance he could have written some of the other ones that don't have an author ascribed. We also know that he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote Proverbs, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. And God in his kindness has given us so much of what the Holy Spirit carried Solomon along to write for us. And we get the benefit of it. And he says this in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And as I look at that, what amazing adjectives. As you think about the things that Solomon is writing, the Word of God, what amazing adjectives for the Holy Spirit to include here that he says he wrote things that are true, and we know that to be true, that every word of God proves true. It says in the Proverbs, John 17 says, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. That we know that every single word in this book is true in its context. When opened rightly and read rightly and divided rightly, that every single word in this book is true. And how great of a comfort for God's people that we have truth in a world of falsehoods, in a world of choose your own adventure, in a world of everybody's got a theory about something, that we actually live in a day where you can go online and you can find somebody somewhere who has published something on the internet that supports any kind of falsehood that you want. It's out there that we have truth straight from the author of truth himself. The God of the universe, maker and sustainer of our world, has given us truth. And we have it in a book that's accessible to all of us, that lives on our nightstand, too many nights a week, if we're being honest and confessing a little bit. That we have access to the truth of God on a regular basis. But notice the other adjective he says. Obviously, they're upright words of truth, but he says the preacher sought to find words of what? Of delight. That this book is a book of delight, that these words are delightful. That the more we, as believers, as we behold God in his word, the more we grow to love it. The more my soul is nourished by it. Jesus said in the Gospels that man doesn't live by bread alone, But what do we live by? Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That just like a human body begins to be malnourished and doesn't function properly and doesn't function well without nourishment and food, so does the believer. That if we have a regular diet absent of God's word, then we don't function as we are intended to function. This is how the believer is nourished, and it becomes a delight. Praise God that food is not just for our nourishment. Amen? Praise God for taste buds. He didn't have to do that. But food is not just for our sustenance, but it's for our delight. And so is God's word. That this isn't a boring book, but man, it revives the soul. This is actually in Psalm 19. Eli and I were talking about this at the breakfast table this week. He came across this passage and said, I've just got to read this. I've got to learn it. I've got to talk about it. But Psalms 19 says this, talking about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That there's something about God's word that revives you as you read it, that energizes you, that encourages you. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That as I read this and I realize that the more I read God's word, the more I realize how broken and sinful I am. It's the reason that James says that the man who reads the word and doesn't do it is like a man who looks at himself in a mirror, right? Because every time I read this word, I go, wow, this is a standard that I don't measure up to, right? I look at it's like waking up in the morning and looking in the mirror and going, wow, right? As Solomon said last week, the evil days have come, haven't they? Here we are. Wow. We behold God and his holiness in his word and we go, man, I don't meet this standard. But then I read the word and it reminds me that God sent his own son who did meet the standard and then shed his blood so that I could have the standard imputed to me. The completion of God's perfect law imputed to me as if I completed it for every moment and every second with every thought and every action of my life. I get to stand before God as if I have always obeyed his word. And the reason I get to do that is because Jesus stood before God as if he never obeyed it at the cross. He took my punishment so that I and you, if you're in Christ, can stand before our Creator one day as if we have never sinned. And not just as if we've never sinned, but as if we've always obeyed. For every moment of every second of my life, in every thought and in every deed, as if I've been perfectly righteous. This is why the scripture uses the word scandal of grace. Skandalon in the Greek, and Paul uses in Galatians. Because this is a scandal. The idea that a broken, wretched sinner like me could stand before a holy God as if I've always been perfect is only because the one who has eternally been perfect went to a cross as if he had never been perfect. That's the good news of the gospel. And the more I read this word, the more it revives my soul and rejoices my heart. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired, this delight, are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Solomon is going to talk about, hey, this scripture is true. It's true to forgive us. It's true to sanctify us, but it's also true to warn us and condemn us in our sin. It's true to judge us rightly before a holy God. But man, is it a delight to save us if we have the faith to forfeit our own human effort and to trust in God's finished work. It's truth and it's delight. Truth to save you, truth to sanctify you, truth to judge you, and a delight to grow you and make you more like Christ. And here's the thing, you cannot enjoy God apart from his word. You can't. You cannot enjoy God apart from his word. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And you're like, well, I mean, we can worship, we can pray. All of those things are true. We can do all of those things, but how do we know to do them? And how do we know the way in which we should do them? And how do we know what songs to sing about God and what adjectives to use and what truths to proclaim? It's all been revealed to us by God's word. We can't enjoy him apart from his word. It will give us joy. It will give us wisdom. It will help you overcome sin. It will enhance your prayer life. It will intensify your affections and your worship for the Lord. And we can't enjoy him apart from what he has revealed to us in his word. And Solomon is ending his charge, fixing our eyes on the word of God. It says in Psalms, these won't be on the screens, but in Psalms 40, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We see over and over again, Job 23, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. John Piper was the chancellor of the seminary that I attended a couple years ago. And he tells this story about how when he was a young boy, his parents, his dad was a pastor, they gave him a Bible. And in the front of his Bible, his parents wrote the message, and it said, Johnny, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Love mom and dad. And he said, not only did they give him the word, but they cultivated a home around the word of God, where they would pray together and they would talk together. And it wasn't full on 45-minute sermons. It was, as Deuteronomy 6 says, talking about the word when you sit and when you rise and when you lie down and when you go about the way. It was just a culture in the home of not, hey, everybody sit down and get your Bible and your notebook, and all of those things are good. And we encourage you to do those things, and we want to do those things as our family grows. But don't think that you have to have a 45-minute sermon prepared with Greek and Hebrew definitions to be the spiritual leader of your home. It's creating a culture in your home of talking about God's word as you go. When you watch movies, finding threads from something that happens in the movie or a word that's said that connects to the word of God. I was having coffee with Ben this week, and he was saying, hey, here's some of the things we've done in our home as these different movies that we've watched. We've connected them to the gospel. But how God gives us a new heart, as it says in Ezekiel. He takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And we've just found threads as we're doing normal daily life to talk about the gospel and the good news of God's word over and over and over again. This idea that we need to teach people to worship, you know, is true in a way. But you and I don't have a worship problem. We know how to worship. We worship a lot of things. We worship a lot of the wrong things. And when we say teach people how to worship, we mean to worship God rightly as he's revealed himself in his word. This is what we mean. And then Solomon says this in verse 11. Notice in verse 10, though, before we move on to verse 11, Solomon is saying that he wrote these words. We see the human agency of Scripture, that God used human authors to write this word. But do not forget that it says in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But these men, this prophecy wasn't produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That we see the human agency, that God used human authors and their personalities and their research, and God, the Holy Spirit carried them along, and they were careful to write everything exactly what he wanted them to write with their own personality and with their own style and completely without error. That biblical inspiration, we don't believe was a trance, right? Where Paul just fell asleep and he woke up and all the words were there and he's like, I don't know what happened. No, God put his spirit on Paul and was careful to guard him and keep him and have him write exactly what God intended him to write. And Solomon says, hey, I wrote these words. I was careful to put these proverbs together. But then we see in verse 11, the divine author of Scripture. The very next verse says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So before we get to the author, let's look at the goads, because some of you are like, what in the world are goads? Goads are long rods with one or two points on the end, and they're meant to prod cattle or sheep, in this case, into line. That they're meant to keep people in line. We know this to be true about God's word, that it keeps us on the straight and narrow way. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of you were taught it as a child. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? He will make your paths straight. That God's word, like these goads, are careful to lead his people, his sheep of his pasture, in the direction that he wants them to go. That this word is careful to guide you in your life. In the midst of all of the brokenness and all of the chaos and all of the, you know, just the sadness out there, that you can have wisdom of the Word of God to lead you in the path that He's called you. Psalm 119, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path. That it leads us and is careful to keep us in line. But the goads also spur cattle into motion, right? That this Word gives me direction, but it also it revives my soul, as we just read in Psalm 19. That Paul says in Philippians, that it gives us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That it creates in me this desire. Oh yeah, God has done this for me. And He tells us in His Word that He wants to use me to reach my community. And He wants to use me to reach my children. And He wants to use me to reach my office and my coworkers and my cousins and my unbelieving, you know, in-laws. That God wants to use me to further His kingdom and for the good news to reach others. Man, that spurs me into action. That God didn't save you to just sit on your hands and continue with your agenda and your life and your money and your priorities and your stuff. All of that stuff is going to burn up one day. And God said, I saved you, I reconciled you to myself, 1 Corinthians, and I've given you a ministry of reconciliation. So that through you and your efforts, through us, through believers, through the church, not the organization, but the people of God, God is reconciling the world to Himself as He ransoms and saves us and sends us out to go be gospel ambassadors to the people around us. That spurs me into action. It doesn't just keep me straight, but it motivates me to go. We want the gospel to be the motivation for every single thing you do in your Christian life. We do. Why do we want you to read your Bible? What's the motivation for that? It's not for you to be religious today and check a box so God's not mad at you. It's because God in His grace has saved you and redeemed you and shed His blood for you. And I want to know a God like that. I want to spend more time with a God like that. I want to enjoy a God like that. Do you see how the gospel's the fuel? We want the gospel to be the fuel for every single thing you do in your Christian life. And it's sufficient to be the fuel for all of those things. But he says goads, and then he says nails firmly fixed. And I like this, because Solomon is telling us that the Word of God is firmly fixed, that you and I don't have to worry about it changing, that we don't have to worry about, hey, how did those nails move from here to there? How did the standard change between last week and this week? How did the principles in God's Word deviate, right? And boy, do we live in a world that's constantly trying to change the historical Christian orthodox interpretation of many of the principles of the Word of God. Hey, I know that everyone's believed, you know, the church for centuries has believed that this verse means this, but we're Gen Zers. We're so much smarter, right? We have so much more access than everyone else before our day, and now we know that it actually meant something totally different. Beware of people introducing brand new interpretations and brand new theologies of things that the church has understood and believed for centuries. It doesn't mean the church, humans, are perfect. But one of the gifts that we have is what we call historical theology. It's the church's understanding of these creeds and confessions and these statements in Scripture and what they mean for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And anyone that jumps in a pulpit on a Sunday or a platform and introduces a brand new doctrine that no one's ever heard before, beware and proceed with caution. Because Solomon says, hey, these things are firmly fixed. They're like nails. They're not moving. They're in there. And they're fixed, and you can trust them. You can bank your life on them. And then he says this, that they're given by a shepherd. And we'll come back to that as we close and look at the gospel. But he says this in verse 12. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Here again, these things are fixed. Firmly fixed. Beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end. Talk about a summary of the world we live in today, of making many articles and many TikToks and many new, you know, Instagram reels about interpretations of Scripture. There is no end. You will find a reel or a TikTok or an article that supports all sorts of things that just aren't consistent with the Word of God. There is no end. Solomon was totally right. And he says, beware of anything beyond these. What a warning for us. If you've been through our membership class, you know one of the, it comes off as funny, but it's really not a joke. One of the things that I always say when we talk about our doctrinal statements, as we look at kind of the three main, there's plenty of others, but we look at the three main doctrinal statements and doctrinal things of our church that you have to adhere to be a member here. And we focus every single one of them on who is God, right? The Father, Son, and the Spirit. We talk about the gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And we talk about Scripture, how the canon is closed, and no one's adding to Scripture anymore. Nobody by themselves, somewhere alone, you know, received divine revelation that it is on par or equal to Scripture. God's not speaking on the form of Scripture anymore. He's using Scripture and His Spirit to teach us and to speak to us. But He doesn't speak at all anything that's contrary to His Word. What He's already spoken. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, in this last age, He has spoken, past tense, to us by His Son. That Jesus is the last and final word from God. That we don't need any other word to be saved. That we have the Word of God about the person of Christ. And I tell every single person that wants to be a member of our church, I say, here's why I tell you those things. I say, because now you can know that you're not joining a cult. And everyone kind of laughs. And I say, it's funny, but it's true. That every single cult, every single false religion deviates on one of those three things. It doesn't treat God's word as firmly fixed. It adds to Scripture, right? This is all of the other religion, Mormonism, Islam, you name it. Somebody happened to be somewhere by themselves and no one else was around and received divine revelation from an angel or for somebody to write extra scriptural books. Hey, there's this other book and it's contrary to the first book that we have, but God told me to write it, right? That they don't hold to the fact that the canon of Scripture is closed, or they change who God is, right? That Jesus wasn't eternally existent, that He was a created being. That Jesus, you know, God the Father and God the Mother had a baby and it was Jesus, and Jesus' brother was the devil, and Jesus was just really righteous and He became a God, and if you're righteous, you can become a God. That's the tenets of Mormonism. It's changing who God is, or the gospel. And these are all of the, this is the one that's closest to home. It's not just faith alone in Christ that saves. It's faith plus you got to kick in a little bit. Faith plus your good works. Faith plus your good intentions. It's like adding a drop of poison to the barrel. Anybody going to drink it? My good intentions, my works, just poison Christ's righteousness. Scripture calls them filthy rags. I have nothing good to bring. I don't. That it's faith alone in Christ that saves. And these things are firmly fixed. And what does Solomon say? Beware of anything beyond these. Beware. Because man, the enemy would love to use deviations of this word to lead so many people astray. Well-meaning people looking to explain who they are, why they're here, what's wrong with them. And Satan comes and takes half-truths and says, this is how you can be righteous. This is how you can have eternal life. And Solomon says, beware of anything beyond these. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Scripture is very clear. Very clear. The Psalm 138 says that God's exalted above all things, His name and His word. That we have the very words of God. And Solomon wraps up this letter in verse 13. He says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you're in here this morning, if you're a guest and you, by God's grace, He providentially brought you to our church this morning and you go, why in the world do I exist on the earth? Why am I created? What am I here for? What's my purpose? Solomon has just told you that you would fear God. Now, we got to define our terms here. What does that mean? Because we like to over-translate it and think it means like being terrified, and that's not what Solomon's getting at, right? It doesn't mean be terrified of God, but we also like to under-translate it and think it just means like a respect, like tip your hat to God. It's also not what it means. What it means here is all in reverence. That yes, part of my all of God is that he's righteous and he's holy and he's the judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. That yes, that accurate, that gives me a healthy fear for God. But I'm not afraid of him. Why? Because he's good and he's right and he's loving and he's merciful. So it produces this awe of God and his power and his majesty and his holiness, but also this love and this reverence, this desire, this delight in him. Does that make sense? But that's what it means to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the reason that you exist. Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that you know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. This is why you were created. You were made. You were created to know God intimately, to enjoy him, and to spend forever with him. But you cannot do that in your sin. You can't. And this is why. This is the good news of the Word of God. This is actually why we call it the Holy Bible. Why do we call it the Holy Bible? Because God who wrote it, and God is holy. It's the holy word from a holy God about his holy, perfect standard to be in a relationship with him. And we are not holy. We find that in God's word. So what did he do? He sent his holy son to live a holy life and then die in our place so that his holiness and righteousness can be given to us. And now he's given us his Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit that wrote this holy word, to interpret this holy word to us, to make us more like his holy son so that we can live holy lives in response to what our Savior's done for us. And that's why it's the Holy Bible. Because it makes us holy. And by the good news of this gospel, we're freely given the holiness of Jesus Christ, where we can stand innocent and righteous before a holy God, pardoned of our sin. Amen. And then he says this, and we'll close here. He says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I like, and I'm grateful, that Solomon ends with a warning. Because if you're an unbeliever in the room, and you have yet to realize that God is your creator and the ruler of this exceedingly complex universe that's broken because of sin, and it means that you're not in right relationship with him, and you forfeit eternal life as well as a meaningful life now. Solomon has given you a warning that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can be made righteous, and you can be forgiven, and you can have a relationship with the God who created you. He says every secret thing. Look at the words he uses here. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we all have the choice to stand before God with our own deeds and our own secret thoughts and things, or we can stand before God with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Romans 2, verse 16 says that on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Perfection is the standard that you have to meet. That's the standard. So I'm grateful that he ends this book with a warning to the believer, but it's also hope for the, or a warning to the unbeliever, but it's also an encouragement to the believer that if you have come to Christ in faith and have surrendered to his wisdom and grace, then this verse serves as a reminder of the comfort that will come when Jesus balances the scale of justice on the last day. That on that day, he's going to vindicate every wrong that you've had to experience on the earth. Everything we hate about the fall will be vindicated and will be made right. And we will already have been declared righteous by him and will stand as those who are not condemned. And Jesus will be our righteousness. But I want to end here with the gospel. Because if you remember in verse 11, Solomon says that these words are given by one shepherd. That we see that the Holy Spirit carried these humans along, but ultimately there's a divine author to Scripture. And it's the Good Shepherd. That many theologians believe, and we can see it clearly, that Solomon was referring back to this language from Ezekiel. And if you want to know the context of Ezekiel, essentially God had promoted these shepherds these priests, these prophets, these under-shepherds, these judges, to care for his people. And they weren't. They were feeding themselves. So what does God do? He scatters, he kills the shepherds, and he scatters the sheep. But when he does that, he promises that, hey, one day I'm going to send my shepherd, and he's going to bring all of my sheep back into the fold, because he's a good shepherd, and a kind shepherd, and a loving shepherd. It says this in Ezekiel chapter 34. I just want to let the word wash over you before we take communion. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This was our lost state. Scattered. Open to be destroyed by the world and by the enemy. But what does he say? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, you see Jesus in this text? I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Amen. We have a God who says, I'm going to be my shepherd. I'm going to be the shepherd of my sheep. I will heal them. I will rescue them. I will save them. I will sanctify them, and I will lead them and guide them and love them. And it says later on, just for the sake of time, that this shepherd king would be from the line of David. Hundreds of years later, 700-ish years later, we see Jesus come on the scene from the Davidic line. And what does he say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This is us. This is the Gentiles. And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is our Savior. The wolf of our sin and the death that we rightly deserved was coming, and he said, I'm not a hired hand. I'm not running at the first sight of danger. I'm not running at your judgment that's coming. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to take the judgment in your place. I'm going to take the death that you deserve. I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to take it up again so that you can become my sheep. And nothing can snatch you out of my hand. If you're in Christ, this is yours. And if you're not in Christ, this is available to you today if you confess your sin and put your faith in Jesus' finished work. Amen? This is our shepherd. He leads us by his word. Let's be a church that follows after our shepherd according to his word as he leads us and guides us and rebukes us and corrects us and ultimately leads us home. Amen?